And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. What am I hearing? Okay. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. Kind of clear your minds of your busy day, the problems, the concerns, the cares of your day. Begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, it's a privilege, Father, to be able to call you our Father this evening and to be able to be to know for sure and with much assurance that we are your sons and daughters through the adoption that the Spirit of God has provided when we were placed into union with Christ the moment we were saved. We thank you for this opportunity to be educated as sons and to take advantage of the pinnacle of our sanctification, which is our sonship life. We pray as we continue to look into the curriculum, the table of contents, to get a scope of what sonship is all going to be about, that these exhortations will be very powerful in our understanding and appreciation, but always understanding that we will need the doctrine that is contained in our curriculum there in the book of Romans. We just pray that as we continue to study these things, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, might lead us through these things properly, that we might understand and appreciate each component, and especially look forward to the effectual working of these issues in our inner man as they take us through our sonship establishment. We just again ask for your wisdom and clarity and understanding and the honest handling of all of these matters to your honor and pleasure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last lesson on Sunday morning, we just kind of got into this issue of this second major area of the son's commitments to his establishment as a son and to his sonship learning. And this second major area that is going to be dealing with, that we're going to touch on now, is a vital issue. Really, they can't be separated. The commitment to the learning, the commitment to getting the education, and then this commitment is really a commitment that deals with its edification. And you have to have both those issues in order to really be fully edified, and edified as God intends to for you to be edified, and not just be educated. There, that has problems. It has some serious problems to it. Steve, would you knock the fans off, please? The commitment now is going to really focus upon you as a son, seeing to it that each component that your father gives you really does effectually work within you. And there's doctrine that's going to really cause that to happen and bring that about that we haven't really hit on and really won't hit on in the exhortation. We will notice it and we'll take a look at where it occurs, but for right now, all we're interested in is that you realize that as we work through the table of contents there in chapter 1, as we move from the first phase of our first level of sonship education to the second, that's where these commitments are going to have to be fully operational. Because once you get into Romans chapter 12, and once you start dealing with the things that are going to be coming up in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, that's where the whole issue gets really ramped up to a whole different level than it really is right now. And so it's going to require your commitment, but especially in light of things that I said in our last lessons together that many believers today would find a huge problem. In fact, if I said what I said last Sunday in the majority of churches around this area, in really around the world, the Christian world in general would reject flatly. The idea that we don't have the miraculous happening today, that God's supernatural hand is not being put in between us and our problems and our circumstances and situations, is something really rejected today, especially in light of the fact that not only are Christians all caught up in this, but you get some really wacko things going on, like back in the early 90s when they were having some of these great evangelical crusades up in Canada, where the angel feathers were falling out of the rafters and gold was coming down from heaven and gold dust was falling down and all of this, and not realizing some janitor or somebody went up there and stuck all that stuff up there. None of that was of God at all, but it lends to all of this. It leeches in from the secular world, from everything from Touched by an Angel to some of the other goofy shows that come on and sway gullible Christians instead of, and as we're going to begin seeing tonight, that's one of the reasons why one of the things God pounds away at you as your Father is you're going to have to really and truly be committed to what I tell you, and not what someone else tells you. And by the way, that includes me. That includes any pastor. That includes any man. I didn't write this curriculum. I'm just trying to point it out for you and expedite some things, even though it seems like we're going amazingly slow, but to try to expedite some things for you as the messenger of it, really, and that's all my job is. But it's this implicit trust, belief, and faith in what my Father tells me is the reality, and that is what I'm going to operate on. I know that I'm going to be in a small minority. I know that I'm going to be facing opposition, but there's going to be the generation of what this commitment level and this measure of commitment that you're going to have all will underpin you and carry you through that kind of opposition, and that's why you get this encouragement and this exhortation even before you go through all of that. You will be exhorted to that. It's gonna work. Don't doubt me. Don't waver. Stay right on this path. You're gonna do fine. Every word I say is going to provide for you. You don't have to distrust anything, waver in your thinking that what I say is going to actually work and is actually working. And you can have absolute confidence and implicit trust in what the Father has said, because he has fully, wisely, prudently put that whole thing together, knowing every step you're going to have to take along the way. And so you get this wonderful exhortation even before all of that really starts being a personal impact to your own life, before you actually get to that part of the curriculum. So this is really a pre-exhortation or pre-doctrinal exhortation. Let's just again remind ourselves of that, because actually this occurs in the second chapter, really from verse 6 to the end. And if we were in Israel's program, we would go all the way to the end of the chapter through verse 22. I only stopped it short there because those last two verses really have some information that's more pertinent to Israel's program. But what I'm after especially is what God says in this four verse section in verses 6 through 9. But let's just again get a little of that in our thinking as we get underway. And so let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." And then I'm not discounting the rest of that. In fact, from verse 10 down, especially through verse 17, you're made aware of the fact that there's this staunch opposition and attempts to thwart your entire sonship life, not just on one front, but on multiple fronts, that is going to challenge that and oppose that, and it's going to be a real problem if that full level of commitment to the effectual working of what you're learning isn't there. And once again, I use that word effectual, and I'm assuming that you all know what I mean. I don't use that term lightly. And once again, it's not the effective working of it. It's the effectual working of it. We've been together long enough. Maybe a few of us might not have been, but that term is the term that God uses in his word to set that apart from anything that just is merely effective. Effectual takes in everything that effective means, the means to get something done and all of those kinds of things, to finish out something. It takes all of the meaning of the word effective, but it adds two additional elements to it that sets it apart. And one, of course, is it cannot be improved upon, and it cannot, secondly, be substituted for. You can't improve upon something that effectually works. You may take a wrench and drive a nail in with it, but that's not the effectual working of a wrench. That's what a hammer is supposed to do. But in this case, there isn't a substitute for it, and there is no improvement upon it. That's why it's called the effectual working of God's Word. And so I'm assuming that you're familiar with that expression, and I don't ever use that expression lightly. I always use that in light of understanding exactly how God expects you to understand that. So it's this effectual working. This is something that no other system of edifying, no matter how promissory it is, no matter how many weeks on the New York Times bestseller list somebody's book on how to live the Christian way of life has been, none of that, it's all discount, none of that's effectual. And you can't rework this, retranslate this, reorder this. You do that, you're just pulling pieces of something that's effectual and you're trying to make it effective. And that's what a majority of Christianity is today. It's just psychological counseling that's dressed up in biblical stories is really about all you wind up with. And none of that effectually works. It may be very effective to get lots of people together because everybody's going to flock around the newest thing down the pike. Nobody's going to flock around something when you say, do you know that this is like over 2,000 years old for us? I mean, for our curriculum anyway. And what we're looking at is even older than that. It's been around since, you know, David and Solomon. Where have you been? You know, nobody's going to want to come to church and flock around that. No, they want something new and something that tickles the ear. This is effectual, though. This will work. There's no doubt about it. So that's just, again, it's that aspect of it that we're after, is something that God's, our Father, says, this is how I did it, not how you think or imagine it ought to be done. And what we have done is we have looked at the fact that when our Father takes the Son and exhorts him this way, he wants to produce in him a proper and a favorable attitude. All of this establishment is adjusting your attitude toward the receiving of this information and the receiving of your education and getting it. But he also is going to talk to him about being committed, what gets taught, to not just be looked at as a curriculum that I'm going to rigidly adhere to, but it's going to be something that's going to affect me on a very deeply personal level. It's going to effectually work within me. It's going to edify me. This is what's going to produce godly edification, or being godly edified in faith. In fact, just stick your finger here and come over to 1 Timothy. I alluded to this, I think, in our last session, and I mean stick your finger because I'm going to flip right back. But come over, just so I don't misquote it, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when Paul is giving Timothy wise counsel in the face of his withering attacks and having to stand strong as a good soldier of Christ, he opens up in this classic way in which his salutations open up. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is 1 Timothy 1:1, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't, you know, it may be, it's, he's not denying there's other doctrine. There is other doctrine. But this is the doctrine you are to teach. And you're not to teach any other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. This is this idea of all of this miraculous issues happening and all this kind of business. Things that are very indicative of being under Israel's program, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Every word of that is so critical. It's godly. It's edifying. And it's in faith. It has to be. This is the trusted, believed, implicitly trusted issue that comes along in the son's life when he's committed to the effectual working of what he's learning. And that's really what that wonderfully brought out that way. And that's the expression I was using when I was talking about godly edifying, which is in faith. Now come back to the Proverbs 2 passage. The father endeavors to now exhort his son to be committed to that effectual working in all the various details of his life so that he does get fully edified. And he does that by, again, by confronting his son with three things about this education. And he's going to confront him with the nature of the curriculum that he's going to be undergoing. He's going to be confronted with the trustworthiness of the one who put the whole thing together, the one who wrote it. You can trust him implicitly. And that's a major, major issue that's going to be involved in this. And thirdly, he's going to encounter and confront his son with, a value issue. And this time, the value of its effectual working. Not just merely the value of this is a wonderful, glorious curriculum, but this the edifying you receive out of this cannot be substituted for. I've been to many different things in my life that have thrilled me, and you know, you almost borderline spiritual. I mean, it's been, you know, raise the hair on the back of your neck and goosebumps and all this kind of thing, both musically and theatrically and in many ways, but none of that produced any kind of edifying. I've been to patriotic things. I've sat. One of the grandest things that I ever witnessed was when I was invited by Hal Fritz to come down to the inaugural of the Medal of Honor Society when they kicked it off down there in South Carolina on the USS Yorktown. And they had the great convention center there, and all the Medal of Honor recipients were there, and they were all in their dress blues and everything. And they had this table up there that was center, and Bud Day, Colonel Day, was the guy who presided over that. And that table was, no one sat at that table, and they brought all the elements out to it, and they had bread there. They had all these kind of things that were sitting there. And every one of those, there's five different places there. They represented all five branches of the military, and they had a special ceremony that was in honor of those men who died. That they represented the men who could not be there, and the Medal of Honor recipients who had died, and the posthumous. And it was filled with tradition and filled with all of these marvelous, and you just got waves of goosebumps as they went through all of this ritual and all of this kind of thing. I've been to, and it was wonderful to behold, but when you walk away from all of that, none of it edified me. But this holds out true godly edifying, that my soul is actually being built, and it is being formed and is being shaped so that my inner man is going to now be the total reflection of my father's, and that my heart will become his. This is what will do that. And the son now has to be checked out as to his commitment level to that effectual working, so that the edifying process really does take place. And so when he does that, he's going to confront him with these three issues, and each one of them is designed to produce a particular corresponding response in his son. And so by confronting his son with these three things, the father then expects to see the corresponding response in his son that allows him to know that these things really are being taken seriously and that he really is committed to its effectual working. But again, I know that value issue on that last one, you may think, well, we've already been over some things about to know wisdom and instruction, the value of the, but this is the value that's now the focus of its edifying work. And we, I think, noted that again over in Proverbs chapter 8. If we didn't, why, we could go look at it again. But that issue of valuing of the education and valuing of being edified gets brought up repeatedly throughout your sonship curriculum. But when the father is going to confront the son with the nature of the curriculum, what he's going to be looking for is that in his son, that's going to produce the the understanding in the Son that this curriculum for my vocational training and my vocational education is absolutely perfectly suited to do its job. There's no frivolousness to it. That's why I've said before that, and sometimes it's hard for me to get this across, and because I don't mean to step on anybody's toes or anything. If you've invested a lot of time in education, you've been a professional student or something along those lines. But honestly, I've actually, in just kind of evaluating it, sometimes trade schools do a much better job educating someone than university does. They do it in a shorter amount of time because there's no extra stuff. When you go to university, they're trying to universally teach you. They're trying to teach you a lot of things that have really nothing to do with your particular vocation or your career or anything, but they think that you ought to be a Renaissance person. You ought to be a universalist. You ought to know some things about French cuisine or ping pong or whatever they throw in the mix, so to speak. Trade schools cut it right down to the bare bones of what you need. Now, I'm not saying that this is a bare bones curriculum, but I am saying there's nothing superfluous about it. Everything you're learning is something you're both going to need now and something that's going to translate into needful skills that I'm going to have when I'm administrating in my Father's business, managing in my Father's business, and working in His operations out in that creature. And so it's all needful. It's all to be grasped and to be assimilated and to be understood so that the proper edifying of your inner man has taken place. And one of the things you need to understand is this thing is perfectly suited for what it's designed to do. And that's one of the byproducts and benefits that comes out of understanding the nature of the curriculum that you're given. And your Father actually gives you that in verse 6 right there. And we'll look at some of this. Secondly, when He's confronted with the trustworthiness of the One, and the One here being God our Father, who wrote it, put it together, and through His Spirit had it inspired and written down and preserved and all of that, is to really produce that the Son can completely depend upon this curriculum to do its job in every one of the details of His sonship life. And that's no small thing, that dependability. Because when you're having to depend on something that goes beyond what you can see and what you can feel and taste and touch, and goes beyond the realm of having external indicators that I'm doing okay, or external issues that let me know that my relationship with my Father is everything it should be, and that my spiritual life is everything that it should be. When you have none of those things to tell you that, you're going to have to totally rely upon the One who wrote this thing to depend upon it doing its job. Because a lot of the job that this whole edifying process has to do with is in a realm millions of miles away from here. Not to say that's the only realm that it's going to be impacting, but it's in an invisible realm, and you have to have real solid evidence, and I don't mean the physical type evidence. I mean the evidence to persuade you, to convince you that's absolutely what it says. And you should be, the thing of it is, you should be almost used to that by now. Really, you should. One of the great things about going through Romans, and one of the things we're going to have to start doing is hearkening back there. But one of the things that we've done that I think is wonderful that God does throughout Romans 1 through 5, in dealing with just justification unto eternal life, how many times, I mean, almost the entire time, I was telling you this is a courtroom-type issue, right? It was Paul was this attorney, and he was presenting evidence. Remember how he built evidence upon evidence upon evidence? In fact, when Paul has to rebuke the Galatians, he talks about Jesus, who was evidently set forth among you crucified. And he uses the word evidently because that's another way of expressing the word evidence. The evidence for that is sitting back in Romans doctrine. And so we should be used to having our minds convinced of something by what God presents to us And it's both its logical understanding and its effectual working, that by the time you go through a body of information and go through it properly, that you had a full persuasion of your mind that this is, there's no shadow of a doubt. And you're going to have that kind of faith, the same kind of faith where I bet not one of you went to bed. You may have gone to bed last night and put your head on your pillow with all kinds of worries and problems, but I'll bet not one of you ever thought for one brief moment that if I die before I wake, I'm going to hell. You don't ever think that. Never enters your mind. You have implicit trust in that cross work of Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, that I've done what a Redeemer requires of me to receive that gift, that grace gift of God by faith and nothing else. By grace through faith alone and him alone, and no works of any kind being brought into the picture. And there was a lot of doctrine that came along and provided the evidence for every one of those issues at all of those seven volitional testing points, at all of the issues that confirm not only your justification into eternal life, but its permanency, that you are at one and no longer at odds. Of what the one man did and all of those kinds of things was done with evidence. But that's going to have to be even greater now. That you're going to have to take the words your Father gives you and the evidence that he gives you that this is how it is to be working and develop that commitment so that you have total implicit trust and dependency upon what that says, no matter how I feel about it, no matter what kind of pressures come to bear upon me, that's going to do the job it's going to do. And we don't have a lot or I don't have a lot of vernacular or poetry of expression to express it, but, and this is a horrible, crass, and crude way of saying it, but I'm willing to make that bet. I'm willing to wager that. I'm willing to wager and stake everything on the day that I stand face to face with Christ for it to all come out. That's what you're going to have to stake it on. You're going to, and it's not going to be done blindly, but that's a crass way of saying it, but that's just my way of saying it, that I'm willing, and I am unwilling to have to face him without this effectually working within me. But I am willing to wager that all of my Christian friends who tell me I'm doing this wrong, all the other people who might say you need to get this book or that book and this is a bestseller and you need to go here and you need to hear this guy and you need to do, I'm willing to push all of that out of my life and stick only with what God, my Father, has told me and written to me and given me the curriculum for, and depend upon that when everybody else says, well, you don't have a good ministry, you don't have a blessed ministry, you don't have a godly ministry, because you don't have many people, you don't have much money, you don't have a lot of buildings, your outreach is just letting people out the door, you don't have a youth program, you don't have Awana, you don't even have a working organ, you don't have a choir, you don't have a symphony, you don't have dancers, you don't have a drama team, you don't have nice props, you don't have any of those things that are indicative of the publicly accepted way in which God blesses an organization. Right. And I'm willing to stake my life on the fact that I have a godly ministry, a successful ministry, and one that's making an impact on roads that they never dreamed that impacts could be made. And I'm willing for it to wait and patiently wait, which is what you're going to get at the end of the next section of Romans. With patience, you will wait and hope for it. That he will bring it all out at the right time, and I'm going to enjoy, as he tells the Thessalonians, when I watch him take out his vengeance on every impediment that tried to come in my way, and admire him, as the Word of God says, that the word it uses, admire him as he settles all the scores. And I am going to do that as my Father's son, in complete, implicit, trust and dependency upon the fact that he wrote it, I didn't, and I trust every word that he says. Now, I know none of these are new ideas and new things that I've said, but they need to be said and they need to be underscored, because where we're going, very few people are going to be willing to follow. And everything will dictate to you in ways you can't even think of right now that you need to be doing something else. You need to go somewhere else. You need to join with somebody else. So the father confronts his son with his trustworthiness so that he can completely depend upon it doing its job. And then the value of its effectual working is to produce so in the son, in his perception, each one of these are a perception issue. The son, by the nature of the curriculums, to perceive, hey, that's perfectly suited to do its job. By confronting him with the trustworthiness of who wrote it, the son perceives, I can completely depend upon it doing its job. By confronting with the value of its effectual working to produce godly edifying, the son is supposed to perceive that thing is more valuable, once again, than anything else. It's not just the education that's more valuable, but its resulting edifying is more valuable than anything else. And those are three corresponding perceptions or things that a son is designed to perceive when he's confronted with these issues that bring about his commitment to its effectual working in his life. And that being more valuable, each and every component of, each and everything his father is going to teach him, along with each and every attainment that his father will seek to produce within him by its effectual working throughout the course of the curriculum, that is more valuable to him. The fact that he can look back over a short period of time and see his attitude is no longer about whatever it is, XYZ thing. My attitude toward that was this, but now it's different. Not because I'm trying to stoically force myself to think differently about it, but because my heart has been changed. The luster that once had is not any longer there. And there's something over here that had no luster at all to me that now is precious to me and wonderful to me. And there's literally thousands of things like that that start slowly shaping and taking form in your thinking, and value gets attached to it, and you start to put a price tag on that as the same price. That would be what's that antique roadshow thing where they appraise it? By the way, I used to appraise, but I didn't appraise antiques. I appraised instruments, musical instruments. Not stringed instruments. I had no frame of reference for that, but I was pretty good at all the other instruments outside of the string field. But you appraise that, and the value you would write on the price tag would be exactly what your father would put on there. That's how close you and him will be thinking in what he values, what he doesn't value, what you should value, and what you shouldn't value. So when the son's confronted with these three things and thereby perceives what his father's designed for him to perceive, this then generates that favorable measure or level or desire of commitment toward that which his father seeks to teach him, that it really does actually work. It works effectually. It will work effectually in each and every detail of his sonship life. And this favorable, that's the response the father's looking for. And in many ways, he'll listen for it. In your prayer life, to say that. Just simply saying, Father, this is great. This is greater than anything I've ever got. This is the greatest gift I've ever been given. Nothing tops this. No money, no rubies, no diamonds, nothing tops this. This is, and just things like that from an honest heart are things that the Father's looking for and listening for that indicate the fact that these are really working in the details of his life, and it's generated this level of commitment to the effectual working of it, and it allows for those words that he gives him with the wisdom he gives him to effectually work in his mind and in his heart, and for his sonship edification, listen, to genuinely take place. It's not some reasonable facsimile. It's not been massaged and shaped and molded by there's no human fingerprints on it. It's been shaped and molded by my Father. And there aren't many Christians today like that. There just aren't. That you can meet, that you will ever meet in your life. That's why when you walk out of here, you ought to You ought to start valuing each other to a degree that you've never valued any human beings before. I do. I value those of my assembly more than any human beings I've ever met in my life. You. Because you listen to it. You know. But more than that, you're going to get it. And that's that seeing that genuinely take place, that's someone who has a son, he must learn to trust his father implicitly. And it's the effectual production of just such a favorable, positive attitude and to the commitment that takes place within it, in us, that makes it so we can properly and positively respond in all of the details of our life to what our Father teaches us as we progress, so that we truly can say, I'm doing this, I'm acting this way, I'm saying this thing, I'm going this place, because that's the way my Father taught me. And not because I'm being shaped, molded, and formed by the fashion of the world, or by the being bullied by the policy of evil. And by the way, I'm not talking about being bullied by some Satanist or some agnostic or some what is doesn't believe in God, atheist. You're not being bullied by those. The bullies are going to be within Christianity themselves. Great, I'm telling you, the greatest pressure you're ever going to find is the pressure from either other Christians or family members. It'll happen in spades. And so you are going to have the trust, and something we're going to look at real shortly, the boldness and the courage to be able to do all of this in the face of all opposition. And so the Father teaches us this so that we can positively and properly respond to all that in the details of what our Father teaches us as we progress through the curriculum for our sonship education and edification. Well, let's just back a few of these off the board here. And let's begin just looking at this first one, the nature of the curriculum. And this really forms the first of those three components. And we're going to start talking a little bit about that this evening. And we're not, again, going to spend as much time, I don't think, on this particular level as we did the first one. But at least I want to give it as enough so that it's working in your thinking. And when we get to the book of Romans, then we'll come back here and be able to say, yep, I understand that perfectly, Mark. We can just put a check mark there and move right on. That's what I perfectly expect to have happen when we get there. If I do my job and you do yours, why, we'll just check them right off when we get there. Now, as I mentioned before, one of the final things a father does in connection with establishing his son, that's what all of this is involved in his sonship status just after adopting him, is to acquaint him with the curriculum. We learned that from the very beginning there in the first component of our first level. And he begins acquainting him with that curriculum. So that becomes a real big thing. And just after adopting him, he tells him about it, and the son starts to get a value course in how his father looks at this. He sees a gleam in his father's eye. If it were an earthly father, he would be beaming when he would talk to his son about the wonders of his business and bringing his son into it and all these kinds of things. And the son starts realizing, this is really important to my father. This is a big thing to him. But now the acquaintance with that curriculum has to be taken to another step. And the emphasis now moves from the curriculum to what it's going to do in you. What it's going to produce, from the education to the edifying. And that's what the Father wants to see all along. That's why that first level of commitment had to be addressed. Because the interactivity has to be going on, the two-way street, the dual communication has to be going on, and all of that kind of business. That has to all be there. And that's why the first one, that's first things first, so that it establishes that. So now the father has this kind of thing going, and it's not just looking to see the son's enthusiasm at a perfect curriculum, But, Father, this is going to change my life completely. There's not going to be a single thing that I can think of that in my whole living, daily life, that this isn't going to touch in some manner or form. And that's what your Father wants you to realize. That is, you're going to be my living representative in every single aspect of life. And so therefore, the emphasis shifts from the education to the edification. And there are many reasons for this, and we can't touch on all of them. We will as we go through the curriculum and let it do it there. But the primary reason has specifically to do with, again, in sonship establishment, the son's attitude and his commitment to being properly edified by the effectual working of the curriculum. And the father has therefore to make it so the son sees some specific things about its nature. There's some things he will bring out to him that specifically have to do with the nature of the curriculum. This isn't just a curriculum to teach me to play the clarinet. This isn't a curriculum to teach me to run a computer. This isn't just a curriculum to teach me to do surgery. This is a curriculum that's going to affect me in levels that none of that ever did. And so the nature of it is something that the father now wants to confront his son with, and that's so that the son walks away from that with being incredibly powerfully impressed with what he's going to be taught. And we now have to look at just what is it that's to impress him? What is it that is to impress and produce in the son this powerful commitment to learning and being properly edified by the effectual working of what he's learning? Well, because the father knows all about the whole span of the curriculum, its begin, its end, and everything in between, and all that vocational training is getting you ready for when he places you into the creature in the heavenly places and so forth, he also understands as well all the internal challenges it's going to have. He knows from whence you came. He knows that you're an American. And that has its problems. And you get around, it's always a grand thing every once in a while. I think everybody, I highly recommend at least once in your life, meeting somebody from another country. It gives you a little bit different perspective on things. And you realize, I have a culture that has been, and again, I'll tell you one of the impediments of our culture is this pressure that our culture is Christian and godly. And I can tell you flat out, it ain't. You know, and boy, that puts me in Dutch, so to speak, with a lot of Christian folks as well. But I am not going to live like the pilgrims lived. I can guarantee you that. Those people didn't understand right division. They lived under the law in some of the most blatant ways you can imagine. They observed days and months and times and years, and those are founding, you know, all our founding traditions and everything. Well, I'm glad that the Bible is at least tolerated to some degree. That's a wonderful thing. But when you start really seeing how your father views things, you start realizing I've got some internal problems from just my background and my upbringing and however much time I spent as an unbeliever and being influenced by other things, that this curriculum is going to correct, and this curriculum is going to address those things. Some of them may pass you by without even notice because it's not been a problem. So that's not a problem. But it's going to hit some things where you feel like you ever open a door up and it hits your toe and you run right into it with your face. I get that quite often. In fact, I should be looking like Rocky Marciano about now, if you ever saw a picture of him, or Jack Dempsey, who I think was probably the greatest fighter we ever produced. But Dempsey's buried at Arlington. Not because he was a great boxer, but because he was in the military. But he had that big flat nose and all that kind of thing. So you sometimes run into a door like that. And they're internal problems that need to be addressed. And this curriculum can handle that. My Father knows they're there. He's planned for it. He's written about it. He's put it in the curriculum so that all of those things get addressed and these internal challenges are taken care of. And you're going to have external challenges and pitfalls and resistance and opposition that the son's all going to have to face by the time you get to where Paul could come along and say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's not just saying, I've been a Christian my whole life. You know, that's about all people say. When you understand what's going on here, you understand why he has to say that. He doesn't just come along and say, I have finished my course. He says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Included in that final eulogy that he gives himself, he includes that he's kept the faith. I have implicitly trusted this curriculum down to my last breath of the last day of my life. And that's not just thrown in there for good measure or poetic symmetry. That's put in there because that was a measure of commitment that was from the very beginning, shortly after Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus and was taken out into the Arabian desert and given this information and this marvelous mystery and all of this kind of thing. And understanding sonship, and he understood it because he understood the scriptures. He was wise in God's word up to that point. He didn't have to do what we're doing and go back and get a frame, or he already had a frame of reference for sonship. But when he says he's kept the faith, man, that's a sonship expression right there. That's not just thrown in there to say, I didn't become a Muslim or an Islam, you know. Thank God I didn't become a JW or a Mormon. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying I have kept the doctrine. He's saying I have implicitly trusted that doctrine, that curriculum, to the last day. And that's a joyous expression of a man who is in the worst position. None of you will probably ever find yourself in that position that he was in. Awaiting death. Awaiting beheading at a point when his life had much more life to live. And he could say, I've finished my course, and I have kept the faith. I have believed my Father all the way down, and I am not disappointed one bit. It's done everything he said it would do. That's a marvelous sonship expression that most people just pass right over. They don't even know why he's saying that. But this is what gets generated in that son who's going to have to finish his course. And the father realizes all that. And he realizes that his son's going to have to inform his son as to some specifics right from the get-go concerning the capacity of this thing. It's power. And that's why you have to start seeing with the eyes of your understanding. Because when you hear most Christian and most pastors and most Bible teachers today talk about words like capacity, ability, power, strength, might, every single one of those words is something external in their thinking and in their teaching. Not all, but the vast majority of Bible teaching today, when they talk about God's might and God's power, that he's going to move mountains and he's going to cause things to, and he's going to manipulate people and circumstances and situations so that everything, and then they quote, and then I just want to take an ice pick and run it through my ear. Then they quote Romans 8:28 just to put the icing on the cake. You know, put a dollop of Cool Whip on it with Romans 8:28. And, thank you, Jesus. And they're just falling over in their chair. Now, pass the bucket and get out. You know, it's a billion-dollar industry. And it can be one of the easiest jobs you can imagine. Bilking people who are easily parted with their money. Christians. So it's this. These words, though, are going to take on a meaning that you still probably don't have the frame of reference for. That God's vested the greatest power he's ever going to put on display, not in parting the Red Sea, but in your heart. In your heart. So that you can face things and so that you can display his wisdom in circumstances and in situations that's going to, even though you can't hear it, it's going to make angels' jaws hit the floor. I never knew that God had that kind of power and that had that kind of capacity and had that kind of might, that these words really have that kind of power to them. And right now it's just words, but it's there and it's all for us. And he's built into the curriculum these things, these powers and capacities and strengths, so the son's attitude will be unwavering and absolute in his faith and trust in it. And if the son does not have that proper and attitude and commitment toward his education, honestly, that means that he will not place his full trust. If you know, that's again, if you don't have the commitment to his education, just as we pointed out on Sunday, you have the then clause in verse 5 after those first three ifs are hit, the measures, then thou shalt understand the fear of God and understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And if that son does not commit to that education, he's not going to have that. And he will not place his full trust in its power. He will not place his trust in its ability and of all of its individual components to do everything that they're supposed to do. And so, along with showing his son the grandeur and glorious scope of what his sonship life holds out for him, as well as the capacity of being successful at it, being a successful son in his father's eyes, the father also comes along and purposely confronts his son with what that curriculum is like, what the nature of it is like. And for one thing, the father confronts his son with all that he has incorporated into the curriculum by which he has fully provided for his son to learn all he needs to learn in order to receive the complete vocational education and training necessary to be able to fulfill the vocation in eternity that's awaiting him. And that's one of the things we've been glorying in, we've been marveling in, is just getting our first taste of the fact that that creature is out there. It has thrones and mights and principalities that are very real places. Satan's cohorts are in those positions right now. We get to go up there. We get to repossess those heavenly places back and be placed into those positions and everything. And that son gets confronted with the fact that I'm going to get what's necessary to do that job right now. There's no waiting till I get there and then I start learning. You're to start it right now. And so the father does that to ensure that his son perceives the full and complete capacity of the curriculum, whereby he can become fully convinced in his heart that it's more than capable of giving him all the training that he needs. Again, we've kind of been through that with the gospel. I know if I'm skilled in Romans chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, really chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, I know that I will never confront a human being, no matter what country they come from, what cultural background they come from. I'll never confront a human being ever who's going to ask me a question or deal with me by trying to confront and challenge that gospel of Christ. I'll never hear a new question. I'll never hear somebody ask me a question that I haven't heard before. That body of information deals with every possible exigency and every possible question, every possible objection anyone could come up with. I just need to be skilled in it enough to be able to, when I'm listening to somebody, I pigeonhole them. All right, you're having problems in Romans 2:14. I know exactly where you are. You've revealed it by what's coming out of your mouth. Well, that same thing is what's going to be taking place with you from now on, that you're going to be gaining that kind of ability and skill level to know that this is going to give me decision-making skills, that when I get, if this, and when this works properly, the nature of this curriculum is such, when I get placed, just, I don't know how to put it except this, it's going to feel familiar. I mean, there's going to be a certain amount of familiarity there. I've encountered this before. I had this in my life back there when I had my body of corruption. I've been in that situation before. I've encountered this. I've had to call upon wise decision making skills in this area before. I can handle this. Well, this seems kind of familiar. The bells, the whistles, the knobs, the off and on buttons, everything's right there. Yeah, because that's what this vocationally is training you for. So when you get there, you're not going to be spinning like a top saying, I don't know what to do. You'll know what to do. That's what a good drill sergeant does for a young man. So by the time, I think it was wonderful that Bob Howard shot his own men with saltpeter. Put a little saltpeter in a shotgun. Yeah, just give him bad raspberry, he said. But it also got those guys to realize that they can function even if they get shot, and you've got to know that. And it's a, you know, and you're going to get shot. You're going to get, not physically, but you're going to get shot at. That's not just flowery terminology that says that the adversary has fiery darts. He has them. He's got a whole quiver full of them. So you're going to get shot at. And everyone who lives godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So this training is going to be very valuable. Well, anyway, I could go on in that, but I just love talking about stuff like that. But there's more to it than that. And especially when the son realizes this whole thing is more than capable of giving me all that training. But especially in order to properly generate the kind of implicit trust the son has to have to get all what the father set down in this curriculum to effectually work in him. So in addition to that, the father is going to deliberately confront his son with issues of safeguards and provisions he's built in the curriculum to ensure his son is able to successfully cope with any and all forms of resistance and cope with any and all forms of opposition that he's going to face, in which are going to come to work against him and endeavor to thwart him from succeeding with his sonship education. Well, in doing all this, the father wants his son to perceive that he has, again, wisely and, listen, prudently, and prudence is not just wisdom, it's wisdom taking into consideration that the things that I do now and the choices I make now are going to be wisely done, that way on yonder down the road, there won't be a hitch in it all, there won't be a snag in it all. Which he has put that kind of thoughtfulness into this. The whole wise, prudent way he's provided for all contingencies and issues that might work against you as his son or daughter, and he's made more than adequate provision for you to deal with any such contingency. And when the son perceives that properly, he's convinced. There's a courage and a boldness and a commitment level that can be fearlessly entered into. You know, sometimes some commitments take a lot of courage to commit to it. You know, sometimes you want to marry some guy that, you know, you find out, well, he's really kind of smelly. You know, it takes courage to be around him sometimes. Well, it's all I'm after is that courageous commitment is at a level it needs to be. And so the son is convinced, even though he knows that opposition's there, I'm going to encounter it. I don't need to worry about being victimized. I don't have to worry about it succeeding and thwarting me and my pursuit of various attainments and goals and aims in my father's education and my sonship life. Rather, the son is fully persuaded and convinced that he'll be able to cope with all that resistance and opposition. And that's due to what he gets told. That's due to the provisions his father makes him. And we get those in spades before you ever get out of Romans 8. That's why I've said, go back and read it and read it and read it and read it. That's what your father's doing there. What I'm describing is Romans 8. That's what he's doing. That's why he comes along talking about you're more than conquerors and all these things. What shall we say to all this? If Christ be for us, who can be against us? Then you get this really weird expression. I'm going to have to deal with it now, even before we get to dealing with it. I'm going to say something about it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, of God? And people, I'll tell you, there's only a handful of people I know in this world that really understand what that's talking about. Because that ain't talking about God's loving me. That's already been established. I already know that beyond any questionable doubt. I don't have to ever doubt that. That's not what that's saying. That cannot be understood outside of the context of a sonship life. And I'm going to tell you what it's about in just a few, in the next Bible class probably. Well, for sure now, as I see the clock. But these are the kinds of things the Father makes His Son realize, that the only way He can receive this vocational training and education is by means of the effectual working, not just getting the education, but the effectual working so He gets the edification of the curriculum that His Father has composed. And I love using that word. That's my musical. He's composed it. It's a beautiful composition. I don't own one, never have owned one, but I went, you know, just to, not to be, you know, rude or anything, but for the first time here a couple years ago, I'd gotten a suit. Well, you remember when I used to be thin enough when I could wear that double-breasted suit? Remember that thing? That thing got eaten in my closet. I've never seen a suit get eaten up. Something ate it. I need to check what's in my closet. But when I got the pants done on that suit, the guy actually, first he grabbed my rear end, and I thought, whoa, what are you doing back there? You know, I'd have been measured before, but he was like grabbing my, and he said, would you like to have this taken up here and here and here? And it was like, I'd never had anything taken up there before. And so, it was my first experience at having anything kind of tailor-made. And that pair of pants fit me better than any pair of pants I'd ever had before. That's the closest to tailor anything that I've ever had. But when you get something tailor-made, it really will only fit you. It's not going to really fit anybody else. And that's the way you've got to perceive this. This has been tailor-made for me so that it's a perfect suit. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It fits perfectly. It's perfectly suited to the specific vocation for which me as a son is being trained and prepared. And therefore it can give me everything that I need. And so we need to really bring this to a close, and we didn't get to jumping into the passage here yet. But I think it's profitable though to kind of get a run up to this, that we realize that the sons to understand and appreciate, look, it's effectually to work. There's no alternatives that I need to look at. I don't need to consider anything else. There's no other means of achieving what my Father's proposed, and there's no shortcuts to it. There's no alternate routes or detours that I could take, or paths that he can take other than what is laid out in his Father's curriculum. And just to finish this really and bring it to a good place to stop, by confronting his son with this realization, the Father proposes to instill in his son this great respect, this high esteem that he needs to have for the curriculum, that he will adhere to it, he will operate upon it, regardless of anything that may come his way. And that's the level of commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And the son first gets that through the understanding of the nature of the curriculum. Well, we'll stop it there for right now. That's right on the... We're just ready to jump in now. But in verse 6, my understanding is that... And again, this is just my understanding for right now, but really, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, but especially the three he's, I know the he isn't in verse 6, it's the Lord, but what he does in verse 6 as that sentence that he gives there corresponds to that. That he giveth wisdom, colon, stop right there. When you read this, take this home and read this. Notice, by the way, in those four verses, six times you get he, him, the Lord. You get, he's the focus of it. And when you read this to yourself, You know how to emphasize something? Emphasize every he and his. And you get, the Lord giveth. He's giving the wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh understanding. Not out of somebody else's mouth. And what comes out of a person's mouth? Words. Nobody else will do. No other words will do. Just read through this for yourself and emphasize every he and his. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk. And so forth and so on. But it shows you his participation in this and the absoluteness of what he's going to do, that it'll work. And when that's evidenced to you, then you can step out on it. It's not blind at all. It's not blind faith. It's faith in words. Because the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh understanding. And we're going to begin looking at a few little details of this and this marvelous way it's structured through verse 6 through from 6 through 9. And we'll start looking at that on Thursday night. So we've cleared the decks for it. With our heads bowed, with our eyes